All right. Well, I want to welcome all of you who are at home. Thank you for joining us on the live stream. My name is Matthew. If this is your very first time to tune in to something having to do with North Langley Community Church, I want to welcome you. Thank you for being part of this. And I want to welcome all of you who are here today, here on site. Thank you for coming to worship, and it's beautiful. And I also want to just give a huge shout out to our on-site gatherings here at the church. And so we have a group in the chapel and a group in the youth room and our Yorkson church, our Yorkson campus upstairs. And so just hello to all of you. And so if you are at home in a home church, we're so delighted that you have joined together with friends or family, maybe some neighbors, and that you're worshiping together. Thank you so much for practicing the value of being together as we worship the risen Jesus. So thank you so much. So I want to welcome you to a brand new series. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks, the next 2 months in the Bible. And you might say, well, what's new with that? We're not going to look at a specific book of Scripture. We're going to talk about Scripture itself. We're on an eight-week journey looking into how and why we read the Bible, the Scriptures, God's Word. And so today is week one. Now, why are we doing this? Because we are on our third year of a discipleship journey. A few years ago, we decided that it would be very important as a church to focus on discipleship, on what it means to follow Jesus, and what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus. And we picked up the language of being an apprentice of Jesus, that this idea that you're following him, you're learning from him, you're doing what he did, following in apprenticeship. So we want to be a people apprenticed to the life of Jesus. And this means we're trying to learn to do what Jesus did. We look at Jesus's life and we want to live a life just like that. We want to be shaped by Jesus. We're his disciples, his followers, his apprentices. And so our desire is to follow him. And for these past several years, for those of you who have been a part of this, you'll remember in the last several years, we've done a series on community. What does it look like to live life together just like Jesus did? He had community around him. He followed and obeyed his Father with others around him in community. We also did, last fall, we had a series on prayer. It was called On Our Knees, and we wanted to pray and learn to pray like Jesus, who taught us the Lord's Prayer. And you'll know back in January and February, we looked at sexuality and gender, and we asked the question, what does it look like to live a life faithful to what Jesus has revealed to us? And we want to be his disciples and follow him. And so we've now arrived at Scripture. And we want to read the Scriptures and love the Scriptures like Jesus loved the Scriptures. Did you know that Jesus loved the Scriptures? We have a story in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus as a young boy. There's a lot about Jesus' birth. Well, there's a few chapters in the Bible about Jesus' birth. And then most of it is about Jesus in his early 30s. But there is this one story about Jesus when he's about 12 years old, and his parents can't find him, and it causes a bit of panic. And they find him. He's in the temple. And what is he doing in the temple? He is discussing, he's reading and discussing the Scriptures with the teachers of the law there in the temple, learning. He's listening. He's asking questions at 12 years of age. The rest of his life, we see he knew his Old Testament Scriptures very well. He was immersed in them. He had put them to memory. They shaped his entire life and ministry. Jesus loved the Scriptures, and my desire, our desire as leaders here at North Langley, is that each one of us would love the Scriptures the way Jesus loved the Scriptures. Now, we've got questions. We've got questions like, why should I care or read about some ancient book? Isn't the book just something that I swear upon in court or a prop in a presidential photo shoot? Also, where did the Bible come from? Also, how do we read the hard passages about violence, the difficult passages on laws, the strange passages about beasts in apocalyptic visions? Also, how do I apply the Bible in the 21st century, into my life here in Langley, in Canada? All of these questions and many more will be explored throughout the next 8 weeks. I will not be tackling all of those today, not at all. We've got 8 weeks to do this. As a kid, I remember being on my granddad's farm. And my grandfather was like a, award-winning broom maker. He made brooms. And it's so funny because, like, he's literally famous in Oklahoma for his brooms. If you go to Davis, Oklahoma, he's in, like, the town museum there for his brooms, right? Paris Price was his name, Paris Price. He made brooms. But when he retired, he had a farm. And so he'd grow all kinds of vegetables, and he had bird dogs, and he would fish, and it was just an amazing little life there during his retirement, he and my grandmother. But one of the best things he did is he kept honeybees. So I remember my brother and I was probably 12 and my brother was 10, and I remember the first time that he took a chunk of honeycomb off, and he just said, "Matthew, put this in your mouth." And I'm like, "Am I going to eat the honeycomb?" "You just put it in your mouth." And I put it in my mouth, and my mouth was just, yeah, if you've done this before, it's just filled with honey, right? Just sweetness and honey. And it was just such a rich experience. And it's funny because, like, you know, like, smells can take you somewhere. Like, the taste of honey and just that experience can take me to Davis, Oklahoma, right? I can just, like, get sent there in my mind. The beautiful taste of honey from a honeycomb. The psalmist in Scripture writes this: "The decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." God's truth, sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. Does this image represent our love for the Bible? Would you and I say that the Word of God, that the richness of Scripture is literally sweeter than honey from a honeycomb? For many of us, we would not describe ourselves that way, and that's okay. Jesus wants to take us from where we're at into a beautiful journey to love His Word. And the next 8 weeks are all about that. Let's pray. Holy God, we come to you and we thank you that in your good pleasure, you were delighted to gift us your truth, your word. And we thank you for the gift that the Bible is to us. And we pray that in the next 8 weeks, you would fill us with a deep love for your truth, for your words, for your authority in our life. God, for many of us who feel quite discouraged about how much we read the Bible, and we feel like we used to love your word more and now we're in a dry season, or we haven't really picked up your word in a while. Lord, for many of us who feel distracted, God, would you come and would you give us hope today that you can reshape us and form us into a people who long for your truth and who love your word. We thank you. We dedicate these next 8 weeks to you. Come and move in our church. Fill us up with a great delight in you. Amen. Amen. All right. During the Enlightenment, the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire once predicted the death of the Bible. The death of the Bible. That 100 years from his death, no one would care about the Bible anymore. So a few years ago, the Bible Society in the UK wrote this, which I think is funny. The French philosopher Voltaire once said, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. 100 years after his death, the French Bible Society set up its headquarters in Voltaire's old home in Paris. Atheism, secularism, postmodernism, relativism, and a whole bunch of other isms have not caused the death of the Bible. Far from it. I want you to listen to the Alpha Course describe the Bible as the world's best seller.
Each year, over 100 million Bibles are sold or given away. The YouVersion Bible app has been downloaded over 200 million times. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year. Every year. In fact, it's so popular that it's excluded from weekly bestseller lists. The Bible would be the top seller every single week, week in, week out.
100 million Bibles a year removed from bestseller lists. 100 million Bibles a year. And yet, This is the book on which civilizations have been founded, for which people have given their lives to the flames, for which people have risked everything so they could smuggle it into repressive countries. The book that people in distant countries this very day are desperate to own, and it sits on our shelves undisturbed. How many Bibles do you own? Where are those Bibles right now? If you can picture your house right now, where are those Bibles? On a coffee table and well used, maybe. On a shelf collecting dust, maybe. On an app that's on the front page, or do you have to move your thumb a few times to get to your Bible app? Is it on like page 3 or 4 on your phone? Of course, we know we should read it. Right? I feel like as a youth pastor, it was classic. The youth kids were always like, I know, I'm supposed to read the Bible. Is that the point of today? Is this the point? Of course, we know, each of us who follow Jesus know we should read the Bible, but somehow what our head knows to be true continues not to be translated into action. Or maybe for some of us, this may not be your story, but for some, we've been influenced by secularism. We've begun to believe that it's just a piece of literature, quote unquote. That maybe this piece of literature has helped shape Western culture, for good or ill, depending on your opinion. Maybe the Bible is just a document that has good moral stories. Maybe it's just a collection of fables that shape us to be good people. Listen to Gandhi. You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilizations to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet, but you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature. Convicting words to those of us who confess to love the Bible, the scriptures. When Queen Elizabeth was coronated, she was presented a Bible with these words. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Listen to that. The most valuable thing that this world affords. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? The Bible is a library of 66 books written in a span well over 1,000 years from ancient Egypt to the first century AD. The Bible, these 66 books, are written in all kinds of genres, from history to law to poetry to wisdom to prophecy to prayers to letters to apocalyptic, as well as gospel. This kind of new literary form called gospel. This library of 66 books has about 40 or so different authors. From shepherds to fishermen, from soldiers to physicians, from preachers to kings. They were from all walks of life. Some knew each other, others did not. They lived in different countries. They were part of many different cultures, and they spoke different languages. The Bible itself is written in 3 ancient languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We need to remember all of this as we begin our 8 weeks, as we journey into the scriptures. Now, how did we get the Bible? How did those 66 books come to be part of what we call the Bible? Well, I want to begin with the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament, 39 books. In ancient Israel, for hundreds of years, scribes would collect scrolls from multiple authors and prophets, and they collected them into 3 main categories. And together, those 3 categories, it's called the Tanakh. There are 3 categories. One starts with a T, one starts with an N, and one starts with a K. So the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the Ketuvim. the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of the Old Testament is grouped into these three groups. And the Tanakh was completed about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Jesus. The Tanakh was fully completed about 100 to 200 years before Jesus was born. And Jesus himself speaks of the Tanakh. He points to the Tanakh. Listen to Luke 24, 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how he referenced the Tanakh, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that's how the Old Testament was compiled and put together. 39 different scrolls together to form the Tanakh. Now let's look at the 27 books of the New Testament. It's about the life of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. These 27 books, of those 27, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus. Two of them being actual eyewitnesses, and the other two being disciples of eyewitnesses. Four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, and we call them Gospels. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's one book of history that tells the story of what happened after Jesus went back to be with the Father, after he rose from the dead. And it's a story of early Christians and how they loved one another, lived in community together, encouraged one another in the faith, and saw the church grow. And it's a book called Acts. Acts. And the rest of the New Testament is made up of multiple letters that were circulated among early churches. So one church leader would write a letter to a church in a city, and that would be preserved, it would be collected. And they realized that these letters were carrying theology and really good insights into who Jesus was and what it meant to be a Christian. And these letters, 13 of these letters were written by a man named Paul, who was a leader in the early church. And so these letters were encouragements to live faithful to Jesus. Now, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and 18 letters, they were deemed by the early church to have authority. Now, follow me here. They were deemed to have authority because they were the teachings, they carried in themselves the teachings of the apostles. When Jesus, one of his final last things he said to his followers, he says, "Go into all the world, teaching them everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so what happened? These church leaders went out and they taught everything they had learned from Jesus. And so all of these letters and the Gospels and the book of Acts carried authority because they had apostolic authority. Those first 12 apostles from Jesus had authority to teach. And it's like these letters carry that authority. Notice, North Langley, Jesus did not write a book. Jesus didn't write a book. Jesus, as we'll find out later, and we'll talk about this in the series, is the Word. He is the Word in himself. But he didn't write a book. No, it was his followers who wrote about everything they had seen and learned. And so the church declared that these letters and Gospels had authority. So when you, North Langley, when you say, "I believe the Bible," when you say that, "I believe in the Bible," you need to know that in the same breath you're saying, "I believe in the church." Why is that? Because it was the church that decided that these books carried apostolic authority and that there were other books that did not. You follow? Now, this is a very non-fancy way of getting scripture. Maybe it's kind of like, "Oh, that's how it happened?" Maybe that sounds a little human or too human to some of us. Maybe we would have preferred that the Bible would have been dropped out of heaven or delivered on a drone from God to us via Amazon in its present form, right? Maybe that's how we imagine the Bible came to us. But that's not how it happened. Other faiths in the world have stories like that. The Bible was not found on a hill in Manchester, New York in 1823, as the Book of Mormon was found in that way. The Bible was not given to Gabriel in a series of messages by Gabriel to the Prophet Muhammad in a cave in Saudi Arabia. That's how the Quran was formed. So we don't have the same story as Mormons or Muslims. The Bible is a very human document, incredibly human document, and yet it is 100% an inspired document, fully human, fully inspired. And actually, it is that human element, the fact that these were eyewitnesses, that these were leaders in the church, that gives credibility, I believe, when you think about it, to the Bible. There was not just one man standing out in a field that collected this, not at all. These were people that knew each other, worked with each other in the early church. And so it's a human document, and yet it's fully inspired. Fully inspired. Listen to N.T. Wright. He writes, "Inspiration is a shorthand way of talking about the belief that by his Spirit, God guided the very different writers and editors so that the books they produced were the books God intended his people to have." I love the way Paul writes about the Tanakh. The way Paul writes about the Old Testament scriptures, he says this in 2 Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's Paul writing about the Tanakh, that we would be equipped for every good work. I love that. And I love that phrase that he uses there, God-breathed, that scripture is God-breathed. I love that. It connects with Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke the world into existence by his word. His word creates. The words of God creates life when there is no life. We use a term called ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. God's, his word creates. He speaks into the void and makes things happen. I love that. But North Langley, we live in a very post-truth age, and I know that many discussions have been had about truth these days. We live in a post-truth age. We feel, many of us feel, no matter where you are politically, on the political spectrum, most people you talk to feel like you cannot trust truth anymore. Can you really trust that Facebook site? Can you trust that, article that someone sent to you? Can you trust what your relatives are saying? Who can you trust? We live in a post-truth world. Websites, social media sites, news outlets, so much information, so much accusation of, fake news and things that are not true from all sides, from all sides. An example is right now, and I'm going to try to use this example as a light example, but it's not, but think about the truth around masks or vaccines or your opinion on the World Health Organization, right? I'm sure many at our church are in different places when it comes to that kind of thing. And everyone in our church can share an article that you read somewhere about what you believe about that thing. And what does that do when we're on such polarized places about things like that? It creates this spirit of like, I can't trust people. I can't trust things I read. And how does that affect the Bible? Well, for many of us in a post-truth world, we're beginning to go, I don't know. Can I trust this? Can I actually trust this? I mean, this is the most recent of the 66 books was, written 2,000 years ago. How do I trust this in a post-truth world? And so we have to grapple with that, right? We've got trust issues when it comes to Scripture. Is it true that there is one that is the truth, that carried in his own life the truth? I want you to listen to an incredible story in the book of Matthew. This is one of the four Gospels, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And I want you to listen to the story of what happens when a Roman centurion is asking for healing for his family. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Listen to this moment between this soldier and Jesus. This is bold. The centurion, a Roman, pagan, violent occupier of Israel, says, "Jesus, just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Look at that faith. Just say the word. The centurion gets Jesus. Little does the centurion know that this is the word in flesh, that this is the word that God has spoken. And the centurion sees Jesus, and it's like the centurion has eyes to see the authority of Jesus. He knows the authority structures of Rome. He goes, "I'm under authority. I've got soldiers under me. I tell this one go, he goes. I tell this one come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, the servant does it. I understand authority because I'm a soldier. So Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed." What is he saying? He's saying, "Jesus, you seem to have an authority in the spiritual realm, in the physical world even, and your word is powerful. Just say the word. Just say the word. You have authority. Your words carry authority. Say the word, Jesus, into our broken marriage. Say the word, Jesus, into my broken heart. Say the word in the life of my hurting child. Say the word into the life of my sick parents. Say the word into that addiction, into that cynicism, into that bitterness, into that loneliness, into that anxiety, into my atheism. Jesus, just say the word and I'll be healed." Because the word of Jesus carries authority and power. Dallas Willard writes, "Only speak the word? Yes. For where the word of a king is, there is power. The word is enough." Jesus, just say the word and we'll be healed. Jesus, you have authority. Just speak those words. Speak your word into my life and we'll be healed. Northanglia, are we open to truth? To truth piercing into our darkness and shining a light. God loves to shine the light of his truth into the dark places of our life. Listen to the psalmist. "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. Some of you are tempted to break into some "Thy Word" by Amy Grant. You can show some self-control. In a post-truth world, how countercultural to open up our lives, to submit, to come under the authority of Jesus, to come under the authority and truth of Jesus, because it's only when we do, when we trust that, okay, in a post-truth world where I can't trust anyone, I come under Jesus and I go, "Jesus, speak your words. I want to know you, the word. And speak your truth into my life. And would you shine light into my darkness? And I want to find life in you. I want to find healing in you. I want to find true correction in you. If my life is going sideways, would you speak your word into my life? I want to be transformed by you." Literally, transformation to happen in my life. And in order to do that, I need to submit to you, to come under your authority, and to actually believe that there is truth, capital T, in the world that can speak into my life, and it has authority. He has authority. And that as we begin to experience God's word change us and transform us, that we begin to say, "Yes, it's like honey from a honeycomb." That when I taste his truth, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much it shapes me, it's a delight. My hope for this series, for these 8 weeks, is that you and I would delight in God's truth. Listen to Psalm 1. We're going to use this a few times in the series. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose," catch it, "delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Delight. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, delighting, enjoying, tasting God's truth like honey from a honeycomb. Pope Francis, in his work Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, writes this: "We do not blindly seek God or wait for him to speak to us first, for God has already spoken, and there is nothing further that we need to know which has not been revealed to us. Let us receive the sublime treasure of the revealed word." Northlingley, for the next 8 weeks, let's receive the sublime treasure of the revealed word. God's word is a treasure that is gifted to us. Last summer, not this summer, but last summer, Lucy, our oldest daughter, was 6 years old, and she came home from camp, and it was such a joy to see her hold a little copy that was gifted to her of the Bible. The children's ministry here had connected with the Gideons, and the Gideons gave, if you're new to Christianity, the Gideons are those who give out free Bibles. And so they had come, and my daughter had been gifted a free Bible. Now, we had purchased Bibles for our children. Like, there's like 5 storybook Bibles with pictures. But there was this little Gideon Bible, and she had been gifted. It was her personal Bible that the church had given her, and she came home, and she was holding it. And after putting Lucy to bed, Tanya came, and she said she's sleeping with it. Like, she just loved her Bible that she went to bed with it, holding it. And I thought about that when I was preparing this, and I thought, oh, what a treasure. Right, just that beautiful picture. We don't believe in like osmosis, just FYI. We don't believe like if you sleep on the Bible, you'll learn more, although that would be convenient. But it was just this beautiful picture of treasuring God's word. You know, she knew that the Bible meant a lot to her mom and dad, but this moment, she just treasured it as she slept. For 8 weeks, would you consider opening up the Bible? Would you consider engaging in God's word? Maybe it's been a while. And that's okay. God wants you to start right where you're at. God knows your schedule. God knows your work schedule. God knows the stress in your life. But slowly you can begin to open up God's word. You know, we're distracted, right? I think for many of us, if we were to add up the amount of time we spend either listening to the radio, listening to podcasts, watching Disney Plus or Amazon Prime or Netflix or whatever it is that we do, and we think about the amount of time that we're in the scriptures, that we would go, okay, I actually think I have time. I actually think there's time in my day to listen to God's truth. But we're so distracted. But the hope in that the coming 2 months here, the coming 8 weeks, that we would find that we're beginning to taste and learn and love being in God's word. Corey, our worship pastor here at the church, told me a great story about a teacher of his who taught him to learn the piano, taught him to play the piano. And he said, the biggest thing is just every day, put your hands on the keys and just do something. It doesn't have to be crazy. It doesn't have to be amazing. Just put your hands on the keys. That's how you learn to play piano. Just every day, make sure that your hands touch the keys at some point during the day. And that's how it's going to start for us, right? Making sure that every day that you open up the scriptures and just read. Just read. Just open up the scriptures and read. Is the Bible sometimes hard to understand? Yes, 100%. Definitely hard to understand. Listen to Peter, a biblical author, write about Paul and his letters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I love that. Anyone been confused by Paul? Apparently Peter has, right? So you're not alone. Peter has been confused by Paul. So it's okay. We've got to take time. This will take time. But our hope is that we will learn to read and interpret the scriptures in the right way. We'll talk about tools for that in the coming weeks. But our desire in this series is that we'll notice that our habits day to day are beginning to be shaped. That we'll have, yes, the right knowledge, absolutely the right tools, absolutely the proper skills, yes. But the biggest thing is that we are open to God's truth. We want it to taste sweet as honey as it transforms our lives. I want to end with one of my personal stories is that I have experienced God's word change me and shape me. And for different parts of my life, there have been periods where I've been in particular sections of scripture, and they've literally changed my life. One of those in my 20s, in my mid-20s, through a series of things that I was walking through, Psalm 73 became a powerful psalm in my life. I'm not going to read it right now. I think it might come up during the series, but Psalm 73 was powerful for me. And it's a psalm that describes someone who knows what's right and yet feels so tempted into a life that is not right. But in the psalm, he feels caught and held by God. And that psalm began to shape my life and to change me. And I've experienced how God's word can change my life and shape my life and guide my life where he wants it to. Today, our practice for this week, I want to ask all of us, North Langley, to do one very simple thing. And I'm going to ask you to do something. It's a little bit challenging, but not that challenging, to memorize one verse of scripture. Can you do that? This week, I would love for you to memorize and just pray this one sentence. Here it is. Psalm 86, 11. Show me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Now, if you go looking for this particular translation, you're not going to find it because it's the 1984 New International Version translation. That doesn't exist. It went out of print. But this is my Bible, and this is the one that I like. So again, show me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I'm going to ask you, if we could just keep that slide up there, could you, if you need to take your phone, take a screenshot of that right now, just take a picture of that, write down on a sheet of paper Psalm 86:11. Feel free to memorize a different version of this. But I just want to say this could be our prayer. What if this was our prayer for the next week? That every day you would pray this very simple prayer, show me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Is that what you want? Give me an undivided heart. I love that image. It assumes that I live with a divided heart. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Now fear, just really quick on that. Fear there in the Bible is this picture of respect, of awe, of wonder, of power. Is God good? He's very good. Does God love you? Does he love you? He loves you deeply. But when we walk in fear, we just go, okay, he knows things that I do not know. I stand in awe of God and his power. I have a respect for him and his truth. So that's what we pray when we pray to fear his name. It's like we're standing before a king, but he's good. He's a good king. Would you make this your prayer this week? I think God will be delighted to answer your prayer request. As I end, I want to show you this. This right here. These three Bibles are my grandparents' Bibles. When they died, my parents gave them to me. And I have four grandparents who loved God's word. And as I open up their Bible, I can't show it here, but there's all kinds of notes in the Bible. My grandmother, Joanne Seeds, was her name. I'll just read a random thing in her Bible. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child. It's just beautiful. I see how much my grandparents loved God's word. And I go through their Bibles and I see underlining and circling, and I just see how much they treasured God's word. And I just want to say this journey is not just about you. It's about the legacy that either through parenting, grandparenting, or mentoring, or teaching, that you are going to pass on a love for God's word to the next generation and to the next generation. That from one generation to another, we would say we're anchored in the truth of God's word. I'm so blessed to have had four grandparents who loved God's word. I'm so blessed to see it, like literally in my hands, their love for the word. How beautiful. If you're maybe you're the first person who loves Jesus in your family, if the legacy will be one, we're like, yeah, he loved Jesus so much. She loved Jesus so much. He loved the word. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a mentor. How beautiful would that legacy be? Let's pray. Holy God, we pray right now that you would give us a love for your word, a love for truth. Lord, we know that your decrees are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. And for all of us who are not feeling that way yet, God, we pray that throughout the next 2 months, you would change us and shape us, that we would come to love your word. We trust you, and we pray, show us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart, that we may fear your name. Amen.